Christmas music. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 20 this evening. Exodus chapter 20. Let's have all of the clubbers stand, and you can be dismissed at this time. All of the Patch the Pirate Club clubbers, and you can follow Brother and Mrs. Fletcher out. Exodus chapter number 20, and we're going to read just a couple of verses here tonight. If you'd please stand, follow along. Beginning in verse number 18, we read, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." And let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help us tonight. Some important verses that we're going to consider. And I pray that you'd help me as I try to teach and instruct. Thank you for even this church. Lord, for all that's going on even tonight, bless the clubbers as they meet with the Patch Club. Bless those that are in discipleship. Bless those that are even with our RU program and helping them to overcome their addictions. But Lord, most of all, help us here in this room that we might even hear, that we might learn, that we might obey. And I just pray you bless now this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the last time we were discussing and talking about the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. Now, the 10 commandments being ended, we should not be surprised that there's more. Did you know that there are more than just 10 commandments? That there's more after. It doesn't, the book of Exodus, in fact, I have to be honest and tell you something. The time has flown, and this year is coming to a close, and when I began to even map out the messages for Wednesday nights, it didn't even enter my mind that we would still be in the book of Exodus with still much to cover. In fact, I've made the decision here that so many things are important yet in this book. I don't know when, but I'm not going to finish the book here this year. We're going to have to continue a little bit into 2019. I'm not sure how far. But these are important verses even tonight. I know a lot of folks, by the way, they like to skip over. They like to just simply hit those 10 commandments and then they think that it's all done. But it's not done. And it's what we're going to encounter tonight that I believe is going to help us, especially with some of the topics we're going to be looking at. And we notice that, by the way, that in verse number 18, that God spoke these words, the Ten Commandments, he spoke them directly to the people. It's different than it's portrayed with Hollywood. And so God spoke directly, and when he did, notice how it came across to them. It came across as thunderings, as lightnings. You've got the noise of the trumpet. The mountains are smoking, and naturally, by this time here, the people, they're ready to dive under the bed. They're ready to crawl under the covers. They're ready to run away. They're afraid, and rightfully so. But now, you might say, well, listen, why is this all happening? Why is God being so scary? Or is this really a scary God? What is up with this whole passage? Now, by the way, many of you might recall even that 1939 classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, the scene near the end of the film, when Dorothy and her friends have finally made their way to see the wizard. And as they come into this room, this vast room, all of a sudden, there's portrayed before them this scary face. And there's this loud, and it seems to be, you know, this wizard is angry with them and yelling and screaming. And boy, they are just cowering, especially the lion. And it's at that point there that all of a sudden, Toto the dog. Many of you remember this? He goes and he basically, with his teeth, he pulls back the curtain to reveal that it's all fake. That really, there's just this old curmudgeon, this old man that's just simply a balloonist who's somehow made his way there to Oz. And so he's not really scary at all. He's just a nice old man. Now, is that what we have here? No, I'm here to tell you that it was actually scary. And there's good reasons, by the way. How do we know that? The writer of Hebrews comments on this scene. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet." We know he's referring to this event here. "And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken any more. For they could not endure that was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through the dark." And listen to this. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake." Now, it was so scary that even Moses was scared. Even Moses said, "I exceeding fear and quake." And yet, God invited Moses to draw near. After that scene, after the burning mountain, after the thunders and the lightnings and all of the noise, God says, "Draw near, Moses." By the way, it's not the first time. I mentioned to you before that Moses actually was going shuttling up and down the mountain. By this time here, he's already gone four different times up the mountain. He's already met with God four times. He's afraid, though. He's going to be asked to go two more times. Once, now, he's going to go alone. Then a couple of chapters later, he's going to be asked to bring back with him Aaron and Aaron's sons and also the 70 elders, and they're going to go up into the mountain. But listen, when he goes up here this time, God adds to the commandments that he gave to the people. Now, again, there's more than just simply the 10. In fact, it's interesting, the Jews have counted them. And the number that they have counted is 613. The Jews believe that there are 613, they can count 613 different commandments. And by the way, to the Jews, there's great significance in these numbers. Now get this, by the way, I'm just sharing this because this is interesting and it teaches us something we have to be careful about. Sometimes we can get a little bit too clever for our own good. Such as the Jews, 613. You know why they say there are 613 commandments? Well, they say, one theory is this, the Jews, some Jews say, well, 613 corresponds with the number of parts of the human body. And what they actually did was they said, well, listen, one of our rabbis counted up, I don't know how, but counted up the number of parts of the human body and came up with 248 bones and 365 sinews, that's ligaments and tendons and connecting parts. And so that adds up to be 613. Now, by the way, those of you that went to medical school or you studied anatomy, you would know that actually there are not 613 parts. Those who have gone to medical school would tell you and state that it's a fact that the human body is composed of some 206 bones, 270 when we're born, but then several fused together, making 206 by the time you're an adult. And there are over 900 tendons, ligaments, sinews, connecting parts. Now, if you add up 900 plus over 200, that's over 1,100. That's not 613. Now, why do I mention that? Again, because sometimes we get clever and sometimes we try to make something fit that doesn't fit. Now, by the way, that's not the only wrong theory of the 613. Another theory has to do with a fruit, the pomegranate. The pomegranate is one of the favorite fruits in the land of Israel. In fact, the pomegranate is one of those seven favored fruits that's found in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the favored fruits. And you'll notice, by the way, that it's really a fruit that symbolizes, well, love. You notice the color red. But one of the interesting things about the pomegranate is that it has a lot of seeds. And all of those edible seeds that are inside of the pomegranate. Now, some rabbi said that there are, how many? 613. And then God gave them a fruit that had the exact number of seeds equaling the same number of commandments. The only problem is that if you get one pomegranate, you're going to have maybe 599. Another one, you're going to have 700. And so 613 is not accurate, even from an accounting standpoint. And the point is this, that what I happen to believe about the 613 is that there's a lot that God wants his people, wants the nation to learn. Now, he's got some instructions. He's got some commandments. And so Moses, all of a sudden, now God shifts from giving directly all of these commands to everybody to now sort of like a football team. And in a football game, you will have oftentimes plays that are shuttled in from the sidelines. And so God says, Moses, listen, you come up here. I'm going to give you the next set of plays, the next set of commandments. Now you go down and you teach them. Why was that? I'll tell you why. God was actually trying to do a couple things. Number one, first of all, he's trying to let everybody know right from the very start who it was that was behind the laws. But secondly, he's also trying to magnify Moses and actually prepare Moses to be a mediator, a shuttler, somebody who goes in between God and man, man and God. And Moses is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got these laws, but the laws come in a couple of parts. First of all, you've got those Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are basic. They're foundational. They're like, if you want to use the analogy of a human body, they're sort of like the skeleton. You've got to have the bones. The bones is the foundation for the structure. But then God amplifies and he broadens and he adds to the skeleton. He adds to the bone structure. He adds some muscle and some tissue and he adds some skin. And all of a sudden now that you've got this body all of a sudden taking form. And that's exactly what you have here. Which brings us to Exodus chapter 21, the chapter following. Now, this scary encounter where God is frightening, but yet he invites Moses to come up and get some commandments. On Exodus chapter 21 through Exodus chapter 23, you have a section that is going to be called a couple of chapters later. It's termed the Book of the Covenant. And the reason why this is important, because, listen, some of you, this is going to be the only time, first time, maybe your only time, you're ever going to have this explained to you. And it's very easy, by the way, for people to take these verses out of context and not see the context that they were given from. And when you take a verse out of context, it's a pretext, and you're not going to understand the purpose. Now, the purpose here, you've got Exodus 21, 22, and 23. You've got three chapters containing all of these laws. They're called the Book of the Covenant. And at the end of this, you are going to have Moses coming down. There's a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, because a covenant is being made between God and a nation. The section here, the Book of the Covenant, is specific for the nation of Israel. They enter into a blood covenant, and they basically are called upon, will you agree to abide by these commandments? And they agree, and in the process, the blood is sprinkled upon them on the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant refers to these three chapters, Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Now, what is in these chapters? Because this becomes basically additions or amplification of the Ten Commandments. You see, there were some of those commandments, and God amplifies on them. He adds to them. He gives them some application. How do you apply this? How does this apply to us? As a society, how does it apply to Israel? Now, let's notice here what is in these chapters. I'm going to give you, in total here, the five sections I believe make up the Book of the Covenant. What is in the Book of the Covenant? First of all, number one, there's those laws dealing with slavery, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Secondly, he deals with the topic of capital punishment, verses 12 through 32. Then he has a section dealing with restitution, making things right again. That's chapter 21, verse 33 through chapter 22, verse 15. Then he's got a section dealing with social justice. Now, by the way, I'll say this again, because when you hear that term today, but that term today, usually what social justice means today is it's some liberal, it's some leftist who wants to even the score and wants to redistribute wealth. Social justice today is a misapplication of justice, because it's basically forcing, and it's basically communism and socialism is basically redistributing the wealth to make up for all of the wrongs of generations past. And that's what social justice is today. That's not what God means when he is going to be talking about social justice. Basically, what he means with social justice is justice for everybody and equal justice under the law, just having the just thing done. But notice number five, he then deals with Sabbaths and feasts. Now, all five of these, they comprise this particular section that is going to be brought back to the nation of Israel. Therefore, by the way, we have to be very careful of taking these commandments and suddenly applying all of them in a direct way to us or to our nation or to any nation for that matter. These were given to the nation of Israel as an amplification for them to have a case law. You know, every legal system has to have some case law, some basic applications of laws. And that's exactly what you have here. Now notice that we have not only after this the commandments, but I want you to notice some section. Notice in Exodus chapter 23, just turn a couple of chapters later, because before I get too far, let me mention something interesting. Because there's a person who is introduced with this section called the Book of the Covenant. And it's this person who becomes very prominent and very important. Notice in Exodus 23 and how this ends, verse number 20, behold, God says, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, verse number 21 says, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now at the end, you've got an angel or a messenger, a representative from God. I don't believe, by the way, an angel class necessarily. One who leads, one who must be obeyed, one who can pardon transgressions but does not if they disobey. But notice, most importantly, it is one in whom is described my, that is God's name, is in him. God's name is in this one. This one who is leading, God's name is in him. Now, to just simply kind of, you know, whet your curiosity, I happen to believe that this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that basically after this section of the Book of the Covenant, that they may not have understood it, but basically God was letting them know that, listen, Jesus is going to be your leader. He's going to be the one that is going to be leading you along the way. And so you need to listen to him. The nation of Israel now has some commandments that they need to apply. Let's go through them one at a time. And again, I'm slowing some things down because I happen to believe that there's some very important distinctions that need to be explained with this section. Let's notice, first of all, the commandments dealing with slavery. Notice we're not going to read all of the verses, but the first six would be sufficient. Notice in verse number 1, chapter 21, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Again, these are the judgments, the case law. So again, what's happening is a nation is being formed, and God said, now listen, you're going to have some judges, and they're going to have some case law that when they have some problems. Listen, don't think for a second that the nation of Israel was going to be perfect. God didn't expect that. He expected problems. He expected there to be some injustices that were going to have to be made right. So he said, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Verse number 2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's interesting, because right off the bat, God's first practical instructions for the nation do not deal with a king, but with the lowest in the society, the servants, the slaves. It wasn't the kings he was most concerned about, but he's most concerned with those who are most vulnerable. By the way, those who most resemble who Israel used to be. You see, Israel just came out of slavery. That they just came out of servanthood. That they just came out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so God lets them know, now listen, you're important too. In fact, I'm going to put you at the very start. The first case law deals with slavery. Now, that term slavery, I know that you and I, we already have that kind of colored in our mind. We already have that a picture in our mind that slavery for us kind of reminds us of the days pre-Civil War, in which case we enslaved men and women, and they were slaves in the plantations, and you had the plantation owners. Now, that was all wrong. But listen, I want to, if I can, in a sense here, maybe help you to understand something, because somebody might just immediately read these verses and say, now, wait a second, I can't trust God, because after all, it seems like God is for slavery. Can I tell you a couple of statements that might soften that attitude? Number one, God always condemned this forced slavery idea. He always condemned it. It was always condemned. He was never for it. However, you have slavery is in existence. And actually, what you have here is not a forced slavery. It's not going to Africa or some other country and kidnapping. That was always wrong. But what you have here is you have an established, this is just the way some things are happening in society. Now, you have, by the way, that in the society, there were actually three simple ways that somebody might actually end up in slavery. One, they might end up into slavery if they got extremely poor. You see, the alternative to starving sometimes was going and hiring yourself out as a servant. By the way, that is actually the case, I believe, in the story of the one we call the prodigal son. The prodigal son, remember, he spent everything. He wasted everything. He was extremely poor. He was so poor that finally he decided to what? Hire himself out. He basically made himself a slave in order not to starve. Now, you have extreme poverty, but secondly, sometimes they became slaves because of bankruptcy. That is when they went broke. When they finally got to the point where they had nothing. That was the case, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse number 1, where you've got that widow that is very fearful. Elisha comes, and he comes to this widow that has nothing, and she's very fearful for her son and her, because after all, the creditors are going to come, and we're going to become servants. You see, that was a real possibility. But thirdly, you might even end up as a slave in a restitution case. A thief had to make restitution, but if he didn't have anything, he could sell himself. And restitution was made by a person selling themselves, as a restitution means. But you need to understand as well that slavery back in the Bible days did not oftentimes include plantations full of slaves, but many of the farms had one or two. In fact, you've got the story even of the patriarchs. And Abraham had servants, slaves. You've got Isaac, you've got Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel and Leah, and they had handmaids. Handmaids were basically servant slaves. Now, the point I'm trying to make is not to justify, but to explain that God is not dealing here with whether or not slavery is right, but he's trying to manage something that already was part of it. But I want you to notice that in order for him to begin a process of unraveling something he is against, it's against his very core. You realize that? He introduces a couple of thoughts. Notice what he does. First of all, number one, he introduces the thought of at least making slavery temporary. See, this was a step, and especially for the nation of Israel, that they had large farms. They might have servants that they were going to have help them. But he says, listen, I'm going to introduce something, and let's never, ever get to the point where this becomes something permanent. So notice what he says in verse number two, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So we're going to have an expiration. We're going to have a time when all of a sudden slavery ends for them. Again, he's introducing a thought that eventually leads to the ending of all slavery. But notice, secondly, he has the thought, now get this, of making slavery voluntary. Of making slavery, now by the way, before you turn me off on this, notice that here, this term is actually in the New Testament, it comes out as a bond slave. And you notice that here he has a situation where somebody might choose. Now you say, well, why would somebody choose to be a servant, a slave? Well, let me tell you that it's all patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter number 2 that Jesus made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. You see, Jesus Christ volunteered to be a servant, volunteered to be a slave. Now, you might have a situation where somebody likes their master. You might have to also have a situation, God describes here, where somebody doesn't want to leave the rest of their family. The rest of their family is not qualified to leave. And so that this person says, well, listen, I want to volunteer. I want to be the servant here for the rest of my life. Now, in such a case, notice what happened. Because you can see actually a picture of the cross in a voluntary slave. Something, by the way, that Paul encouraged us to become that kind of a slave. He described himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice the picture of the cross in this verse. Because verse number 6 says, then shall the master bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door. Now think back, by the way, when the children of Israel, when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, that they had a special sacrifice whose blood was sprinkled where? On the door, on the doorpost, the Passover lamb. Notice as well that this involves a piercing, just like our Savior was pierced. And notice it says, shall bring him to the door or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Can't you picture and even see the pounding of the nails in the cross? You see, this voluntary slave was to prefigure the Lord Jesus. And notice the description, and he shall serve him forever. What did Jesus do? Well, the Bible says he's still serving. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, there's an old story. It's unverifiable, but it's a good story told about President Abraham Lincoln, who before he became president, of course, was against slavery. But one day he was visiting a place where slavery was, of course, legal, and he went to an auction place, a place where they were auctioning off different people to become slaves. And he happened to spot and see a young girl, and his heart was just moved, and it was just stricken, this is wrong. And so he went, and all of a sudden he raised his hand and began to engage himself. He began to bid for this young girl. And it wasn't long before his hand was the last one up, and all of a sudden the auctioneer said, sold to that man right there. And all of a sudden, this young black girl saw this white man, and she thought he was just like all the other slave owners. But when Abraham Lincoln walked up to that young lady, he said, young lady, he said, you're free to go. And she said, what? She said, do you mean to tell me that I can now say anything I want to say? He said, you can say anything you want to say. She said, do you mean to tell me that I can be anything I want to be? He said, you can be anything you want to be. She said, you mean to tell me, sir, that I can go wherever I want to go? He said, you can go anywhere you want to go. He said, you're free. I bought you so you could be free. Tears began streaming down her cheeks, and she said, well, then, sir, she said, I want to go with you. And you know, that's the picture of the voluntary slave, the slave that feels so indebted because of what he did for us. I want to go with that one. That's the one I want to serve. By the way, that ought to be your heart's cry and mine. We ought to say, listen, I want to go with him. I want to serve Jesus. I want to be with my Savior. I want to be with my Master. And so we've got the voluntary slave. It's introduced. Again, this is all, again, in the culture. And again, he's saying to the nation of Israel, I'm not saying, again, that we ought to have slavery at all in our society. It's wrong. It's outlawed. We ought not to bring it back. But there's some lessons we can learn in how he gives the case law concerning slavery. But notice, secondly, case law dealing with capital punishment. Chapter 21, verses 12 through 32. Now notice just verse number 2, first of all. He says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now it's important to understand that the sixth commandment that said thou shalt not kill did not mean that it would be killing for a nation or a group of people, the corporation, the nation. It wouldn't be wrong for the nation to take away the life of a murderer. In fact, that's something that goes all the way back to Noah. That after Noah got off of the ark and after the flood, that God said in Genesis 9 verse 6 that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by him, by his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now you'll notice, by the way, that in verse number 12, God deals with premeditated murder. But in verse number 13, he deals with something that is accidental, something that was not intentional. We call that, by the way, manslaughter. Now in their case, he gives a case law that says, and he amplifies on this later, that if you accidentally hurt somebody and they die, they die, you accidentally, their life ends. That's manslaughter, and I'm not going to give you the death penalty, but I'm going to give you a place that you can go to for refuge. That's where the cities of refuge are going to go in. Again, this is for Israel. But notice, now it's interesting, because capital punishment basically means a nation now taking the life of a criminal. Now notice, again, this is where you got to be careful, because you might say, well, listen, I'm going to believe in capital punishment. By the way, I do too. But be careful, because notice what applications applied to Israel for capital punishment. Notice verse number 15. And he that smiteth his father and his mother shall be surely put to death. Now again, this is Israel. He's not even saying, the word smite here is not talking about killing. It's talking about hitting. That means in Israel that if a child hit mom or dad, that child could, according to the application of this law, be put to death. Now again, I'm not saying, you say, I believe in capital punishment. Do you believe in capital punishment for children that strike their parents? They did in Israel. By the way, they went one another one. Notice in verse number 17, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You realize, by the way, if we were to even try and have this enacted in our nation, do you realize there might not be many kids left? There are going to be a lot of kids. There are going to be a lot of kids suffering from capital punishment. By the way, that might change maybe the way they talk to their parents. And I believe, by the way, there is something to be said that children need to obey your parents. You need to honor your father. But that goes back again to those Ten Commandments, and he's now amplifying and saying, now listen, here's actually the case now, that if you actually hit them or if you curse them, tell you what, we've got capital punishment waiting for you. But notice we even go further. Again, I'm trying to give you this in context. This is for the nation of Israel. God is trying to codify or have in code here how they're going to now have judgments made in this nation. But notice this one here, verse number 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her. Now, a woman, now, by the way, notice a woman with child. It doesn't say a woman with a fetus. It says that's a child. Great pro-life verse. Great verse describing that, and by the way, you read now as he goes on, and describes here. So here's a couple of men, and they're wrestling. They're fighting, and all of a sudden their wrestling gets out of hand. Their fighting gets out of hand, and all of a sudden here's a woman that gets in the middle of it. Happens to be a woman who's expecting, and all of a sudden she gets hurt, and all of a sudden, notice, it says, if they hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, so something happens. Notice, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse number 23, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now let me explain. You know, we have oftentimes just cavalierly thrown out that phrase, an eye for an eye, meaning revenge. That I'll tell you what, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. And I'm going to probably hit you back harder. And if you trip me, I'm going to trip you. And we use that, an eye for an eye. But if you'll notice, in this particular case, it happens to be dealing with, here's a woman who's expecting a pregnant mother. And if something happens to that fruit, that child that is in her, then notice it says, the consequence is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. Now, you realize what that is saying? Basically, God is describing here and giving here a justice and a standard of justice that, listen, if you are messing around and all of a sudden here's this woman and all of a sudden her child, a life dies, then it's life for life. If there's damage to that child and all of a sudden that child is born, but it's missing a tooth, guess what? Tooth for tooth. Suppose that it's missing an eye. It's blinded because of the nature of your recklessness. Then an eye for an eye. And basically, God is describing here a just system to warn them about dealing in manners that are reckless to even an expecting mother. Now, by the way, there's other applications in this whole section of capital punishment. For instance, dealing with an animal. If an animal ever got a hand and killed a human being, that animal was killed. It was always the case. And by the way, you'll find even in these verses that if an owner of an animal did not control their animal, and that animal got loose, that animal got out of hand, that animal killed somebody, the animal was killed, but so was the owner. The owner lost his or her life if they didn't control their animal. Now again, I'm just sharing with you, if you read this, you'll find out that God was actually giving some case law and some examples because these were situations that would come up. And he says, listen, ahead of time, I want to amplify upon those Ten Commandments so that you can love God and you can love your neighbor. Now let's go to the third section dealing with restitution. In chapters 21, verses 33 through 22, 15, we've got restitution, which is a very important part of the law. Now, by the way, he's trying to teach them that you want to make things right. You'll find in the New Testament, by the way, Zacchaeus well illustrates this when Zacchaeus, the wee little man, remember we sing about him, that Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when he meets Christ and when Christ all of a sudden becomes his Savior, there's a change. By the way, there ought to be a change. And the change that is reflected in his life comes out this way. I quote from Luke 19, verse number 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, what was Zacchaeus trying to do? He was trying to make restitution. He was trying to make things right. But let me hasten and jump into the fourth section. We're not going to get through the entirety. We're going to continue on this here next week. But notice number four, dealing with that term social justice. And again, we're not talking about social justice that is used by the liberal crowd, the crowd that is godless today. When they talk about social justice, they're talking about equal, they're just redistributing the wealth. Basically taking from, you know, the rich and giving it to the poor. And so we're not talking about that. But notice here again, I'm trying to bring some of these verses out so you know in context. Here he's talking about Israel and how you're supposed to deal with things in Israel. Notice in verse number 16, because these are interesting. Chapter 22, verse number 16. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So if a man became intimate with a single woman, he was required to marry her. Forget about shotgun weddings. God just simply said, you're going to get married. That's just what you do. Why? Now, you got to understand, back in those days, women were not protected. Not in the way they should have been. It was a very dangerous society. Well, we know about that, by the way, several stories in the Bible. We know about that, the story of Jacob's children. Remember, he had the 12 sons, but he had a daughter by the name of Dinah. And Dinah went out to see the daughters of men, and she ends up getting raped by a man by the name of Shechem. That's a very dangerous day in which they live. We know about the story of David's family. And David had a son by the name of Amnon who raped his half-sister Tamar. Now, and by the way, after he's done raping her, the Bible even says that he has no feelings doing the right thing or anything at all, that he hated her and he basically threw her out of his house. Now, my point is this, that women were not protected. And women were vulnerable. Now, if I can, by the way, rephrase this in maybe a humorous way, what I would say when God deals with here a man who's intimate with a single girl and he's doing it carelessly, you go to a store and you will oftentimes see, especially in stores where they've got fragile items for sale, there's usually a sign posted that says this: you break it, you buy it. Only in this case here, you break her, you harm her, you marry her. You violate her, you marry her. You take care of her. She becomes your responsibility. Now again, this was for the nation of Israel. Not trying to amplify this, and in every situation in today's society, say that if there's a situation where a couple of single young people, if they get intimate, even if the young lady gets pregnant and all of a sudden is expecting a baby, that necessitates that they have to get married. Again, this was how God was dealing with his nation, how he was dealing with Israel. That's the point. Now, by the way, notice this didn't disallow the father basically overriding this. Notice in verse number 17, didn't cut the family out because it says, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. By the way, that dowry was a high price. We know in the story of Jacob, he had to work 7 years. That even turned into 14, didn't it? Now, the reason, by the way, I bring out this verse, and I'm going to finish, is just simply to make a comment. Because I do happen to believe that even in studying verses like this, most preachers never deal with these verses. But the reason why I even finish with this is to just make a quick comment and talk about something that's in the news, has been in the news here for a couple of years, actually, especially this last year. There's been a movement called the Me Too Movement. Have you heard about it? The Me Too Movement. Basically, there is a danger in some of the Me Too Movement that it's allegation without any substantiation. That's wrong. It's not right to have somebody that is penalized who's innocent. It's not right to just simply throw out wild accusation. And by the way, many times the accusations have not been proven true. They've been proven false. But that being said, can I just simply say that before there was a Me Too movement, that God cared about those women, and by the way, can I also say men who have been abused, who have been harmed, who have not been treated rightly, who have been mistreated sometimes, by the way, even in their own homes, sometimes in a place, maybe a school, a place they thought was safe. And the Me Too movement, as loud as it is sometimes, you know, being broadcast, I want you to know that we as God's people, we need to care for those who are abused, and we need to stand for what is right. If there's abuse, that person should be dealt with. If there's a person who has mistreated another, that is wrong. And here in this particular section, notice that God actually deals with that. Again, we should not throw out the Me Too movement just because somebody may have a false accusation. Not all of the Me Too, much of the Me Too movement is right. That's what I want you to even see. You see, by the way, how up to date God is. See, that didn't, it wasn't something that all of a sudden came out as a movement without God actually knowing that it would happen. See, God knows the human heart. And God knows sinfulness of man. And he knows that sometimes this sin will need to be dealt with. Now, we're going to stop right there. But I wanted to share with you and just help you to see how applicable even some of the thoughts behind what God is interested in and what God knows might come up, that he gives all of this code, this case law, to a nation, that he's trying to form them into being a holy people. By the way, we got a long ways to go ourselves, but there's some lessons we can learn from this book. We're going to stop right there. Let me give you several announcements.